And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel of the Lord said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among those whom he has pleased." Among those he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, as it had been told to them.
And stand amazed, you people. See how God is reconciled. See his plans of love accomplished. See his gift, this newborn child. See the mighty, weak, and tender. See the word who now is mute. See the soul. God incarnate, who assumed this humble form, counsel me in that my wishes to your perfect will conform. Light of life, dispel my darkness. Let your frailty strengthen me. Let your meekness give me boldness. Let your burden set me free. Oh, Emmanuel, my Savior, let your death be life for me.
Good morning. think I'm going to need to pray before I start preaching after that. So, Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the time, Lord. We thank you that you are here. And the fathers, we celebrate the coming of your son to know that it's not something we're waiting for his birth, but we are waiting for his second arrival. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. This morning, I just ask that this morning would be your morning, that these would be your words. We give you the glory. Amen. So I'm going to try things a little bit differently this morning. I'm not going to be controlling my PowerPoint. We'll see how that works. Over the past 4 weeks now, counting today, we've taken time to look at the calling of the people that we have involved in what we call the Christmas story, or we call it Advent. We've looked at Zechariah, we've looked at Mary, we've looked at Joseph, and this morning from Harvey, we have heard from the shepherds. Have you ever stopped to consider how inconvenient all of these events were in their lives? I'm going to confess, there are times that I have felt Christmas was a bit inconvenient in my life. It's a confusing thing to me. It's a day that would not even exist if it were not for Jesus, and yet it's one of the days in our calendar that Jesus is perhaps least considered, because we all get too busy with absolutely everything else. And even for now, right now, where I'm at, in a place that I'm at now, Christmas, quite frankly, is just, it's just another working day for me. Now, let me explain my story. See, I grew up in a home that celebrated Christmas primarily on Christmas Eve. And it was not with church, but rather it was just with family opening presents. That's what we did. The house would be filled with the family, with parents, grandparents, and everybody else. And it would be filled with the smell of ham and crab. I don't know about you, but that might seem odd. It was always odd to me, but that was a family tradition. There was ham and there was crab. And quite frankly, the only reason the ham was there is because, well, that was for me, because I hate crab. I dread crab. I can't stand the smell of crab. And yet every Christmas, it would come around, there's the crab. And my dad would threaten me, right? He would threaten the gifts if I did not try some. I think I caved in once. Other than that, I think all he did was reinforce my stubbornness. But yet to this day, when I smell crab, no matter what time of year it might be, I think of Christmas. It immediately takes me to Christmas. No matter how repulsive of a smell it is, it takes me to a good place. It takes me of this memory. See, now, my house wasn't large, and so not everybody could sit at the dining room table when the whole family was there. And so there would be those who would sit at the table there, and then there would be a few of us, my dad, myself, and my papa, we would sit out in the living room. Now, smelling the crab, I just immediately go to seeing my papa hunched over this big white pan of a thing that he had, cracking these legs and digging into these bodies, and just the most disgusting sounds and fluids flying everywhere, me guarding my plate. And yet there's no other place I'd rather be than in that place at that time with that man. I know it doesn't sound like an appetizing memory, but it's a good one. And quite frankly, the smell of it all, and even having to perhaps even try some of it, wasn't going to inconvenience me. It wasn't going to stop me from being there. So that was Christmas Eve. Christmas Day then for us was usually then going to the grandparents, who were just at our house that night. Why we couldn't have done it all at once, I don't know, but we celebrate 2 days, right? So Christmas Day, we would go to their homes and we would deliver stockings to them. There would also perhaps be a gift or two that were left over for that morning, something about a fat man, red suit, bringing them, or whatever that is, but that was it. That was Christmas. In fact, quite frankly, and even the video kind of makes a little joke about it there, but understand that I did not connect Jesus and Christ with Christmas until probably junior high. I never would have drawn those connections. In fact, quite frankly, when it came to celebrating Christmas for me growing up before knowing Jesus, which wasn't until I got into high school, Christmas had nothing to do about Jesus. In fact, the closest thing to Jesus in Christmas was a plastic nativity set that was set up across the street at my friend's house. I had a friend on the block, Tom Brown. He lived five houses down that way. Two houses in between us was his grandma. And at his grandma, you knew Christmas was coming because the plastic nativity, huge, giant plastic nativity set that would come out and light up at night. That's when you knew Christmas was coming. But if you ask me who was that baby, I don't know. I don't know what he has to do with me opening presents. That was Christmas. Now, obviously, that idea of what Christmas is changed once I came to know him and I came to realize, hey, there's something here I haven't even been celebrating. There's something worth celebrating here above and beyond. But then I went into ministry. Now, you would think going into ministry should enrich it even more, right? It didn't. In fact, over time, Christmas changed and it became part of my job requirement now. It wasn't a holiday. I didn't get the day off. I preached on that day, or I had, if as a youth pastor, I had to be there that day. In fact, traveling to the home and the smell of the ham and the crab went away because I couldn't. And somewhere in there, I have to be honest, I began to resent Christmas. Christmas itself just became this inconvenient moment of where I have to plan everything around. In fact, even as a youth pastor, it became even more difficult because at the time, it would be Christmas, then there would be one day before we left for winter youth celebration for four more days. So it wasn't even like, well, we have the rest of that week. No, you have nothing. It's just all eaten up. That's my story. This morning, we're going to take a look back through the scriptures that we've been reading each week this month, going into this Advent time. And I think one of the things that happens often with scriptures, especially familiar scriptures, is that we forget these are real people. And these events impacted their lives. And not one of the people that we read the story about said, Lord, will you intervene in my life today? And yet God did exactly that. These callings that he put on their life interrupted them. It inconvenienced them. And quite frankly, that's what the calling of God does, is it will inconvenience your life as you know it, as the way you think it's supposed to be. So this morning, we're going to go ahead and we're going to start with Zechariah. Zechariah and how Zechariah was inconvenienced. So looking at these verses, some of these verses will be up here, but I'm going to be talking while we're reading. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, real quick here, understand who Elizabeth is. Elizabeth is a relative to Mary. We'll see that in other parts of the scripture, but make sure you know about it right now. She's a relative. Most likely, we believe she's probably a cousin. Okay, that's who Elizabeth is. This is important. Now, verse 6, it says, and they were both righteous before God. That is to say that Elizabeth was and Zechariah was. That's pretty good that he's righteous. He is a priest, after all. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And hold on to that word blamelessly and ask yourself later on, is Zechariah blameless? But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, this should remind us of a different story of a different time. It should take us to who? Abraham and Sarah, right? And obviously, somebody like Zechariah should know about Abraham and Sarah. And I would have to say somebody who's a daughter of Aaron, Elizabeth, should know this story. And so this story of Abraham being promised descendants more numerous than the stars, and yet he's old, his wife is old, they're past that time, and she's barren. But God does something amazing. So is he going to do something amazing here? Verse 8, now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, the priest would be broken up into squads, if you will. It was their squad's turn to take the duties of the temple. Okay? And it says, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. That's one way of saying by chance, right? It's one of those moments. There's these moments that we have in various meetings, like our elders' meetings and whatnot, and somebody says, well, somebody needs to do this, and if we look around, this is a Tom Mask move here, suddenly there's fingers on noses, and it's like whoever got their finger to the lot, you're it. The lot has been cast, right? That's where we get the word lottery from. And so here it fell on Zechariah. So to enter the temple of the Lord, okay, so that means not just going to the temple, but going into the temple, going as deep as you can possibly go at this point, because not everybody could go in there. Only offerings could go in there, and only the priest who was ordained to go in there. And that's what it means, chosen by lot. Ultimately, he was ordained. And to burn incense, he's going in there with the prayers of the people. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside as he carried the prayers inside at the hour of incense. So he's in there, he's supposed to be praying, he's praying for an hour in there or some time. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled. No doubt he was troubled, because usually you walk into that room and it's empty. In fact, there were even those who doubted if God himself walked this place. And Zechariah was troubled, and he saw him, the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard." I want to note something real quick here. So he's going in with the prayers of the people. But the angel says something interesting here. He says, "Your prayer," not the prayers, not the prayers of the people, "your prayer has been heard." Could this be Zechariah's personal prayer? Could his personal prayer have been something to do with having a son? Have you ever prayed and eventually gave up on praying because you have prayed for so long and it has gone for so long unanswered that you simply just gave up on that prayer? I've shared stories about my best friend growing up, and his dad is not saved. And to this day, we pray for his dad. I can't stop praying for his dad. But there are times when he even has said, "I think I'm giving up on praying." We can't. Do you suppose, knowing that Elizabeth, well, she's barren, and quite frankly, we're all just a bit too old for this now. Zechariah, maybe he stopped praying. Maybe he stopped having faith in that was a reasonable thing to ask. The angel says, "And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness." And I want you to hold on to that this morning, this promise of joy and gladness because of this birth of this son, John. "And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Now, he must not drink wine or strong drink." That's to say, he's going to be set apart for a purpose. He's going to be raised holy. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's to say, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the get-go. Before Jesus comes and dies and does everything else, the Holy Spirit is going to indwell John. He is going to be set apart for the Holy Spirit's purpose. He's called to a ministry before he even has a chance to think he makes a choice about it. In fact, we even have that wonderful moment where John and Jesus meet each other for the first time yet through the womb. And there is a leaping involved. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." The goal of the job of John is to get people to see the Lord. His message will be that of repent, for the kingdom of hand is at hand. And then that moment when Jesus comes to be baptized, he will say those words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, as in turn and look at this man. This is whom you're looking for, not me. But see, the reality is Israel stopped looking. They stopped looking and they forgot why they should be looking, and they forgot even what to look for. And John is going to be called to remind them of who, what, and why. Verse 17, "And he will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah." He isn't Elijah. It's not a reincarnation thing. It is the spirit, the same tenacity, the same spirit that Elijah has, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The people that were prepared before the foundations of the world, the people that were called to himself, the people that God will say, I will be their God and they will be my people. So verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, sounds good. No, he says, how shall I know this? Come on, Zechariah, you just walked into the temple and there's an angel there. I don't think this is the time to question. For I'm an old man and my wife is in advanced years, in case you didn't know. Do you see the doubt that's in him? Wait a minute, I thought this was a blameless man. But he has a moment of doubt because, quite frankly, this doesn't make sense. This isn't how it works. Doesn't he, the priest, know the story of Abraham? Did he forget that they were real people? Did he forget that that story was about real people, that real things happened, and that God did that with them? And did he also forget that Sarah laughed and was rebuked for it? Verse 19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you, to bring you this good news. This is Gabriel's polite way of saying, shut up and listen. In fact, actually, let's hold on to that one. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe. My words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You did not believe my words, which will be filled in their time. You watch and you see what the God of this universe is doing. And the people were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Now, I don't know if you know the story of the temple and what happens here, but when the priest goes in, and he needs to be a blameless man, he needs to be an upright man. And upright's very important in this one because he's got to go into the temple. And what they would do is they would tie a rope around any priest going into the temple because he had to go alone. He couldn't go in with a group. And so as he goes in, now if he's not supposed to be there, anybody who's not supposed to be there, they will be struck dead. No ifs, ands, or buts, no questions, no defense. Well, now he's in there. So they have this rope. Not only would they have ropes, but they would also put bells on his tassels. He would have prayer tassels, and they would tie a couple bells on there. So the whole idea is that he's making noise as he's going in. The rope is staying taut. Now, he's been in there longer than he's supposed to. That's usually a sign of he's probably dead. And it's at that point in time that they would probably start reeling him in because that's what they would have to do. They can't go in after him. They would have to pull the dead body out of the temple. But he's okay, is he? Verse 22, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. That's got to be awkward. What took you so long? They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. And after these days with his wife, Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So you have Elizabeth, who was old and was probably at a point where maybe she even came to peace finally with not having children. It's interesting with that prayer that she prays at the end. But Zechariah, he's a priest. Part of his job would be to speak. And he can't speak for 9 months. This is going to be an inconvenience on his career. But he can do something else. There's something else we can do silently. He can pray. I have a feeling Zechariah spent a lot of time in prayer. Our next story is Mary, and it comes out of Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, see, there's Gabriel again. So he's in the temple with Zechariah. And to understand exactly who Gabriel is a messenger of God. He's not an archangel, at least not that we know of. Nowhere in the scripture is Gabriel ever referenced as an archangel. We always put that title in there. That's a tradition that's taught post-scripture. There are other books that talk about it, but the only archangel that's ever listed is Michael. Michael is the leader of an army. Gabriel is a messenger of God. We hear from Gabriel quite a bit, and you're going to see him pop up quite a bit, and there's a lot of places where we can probably even interject him, and you're going to hear him towards the end, not the sermon, but the end. But here, he is simply a messenger, a harbinger, if you will. So it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin. Now, that word virgin, at the heart of it means young woman. Okay, so right away, virgin here to say that this virgin is a young woman, unlike who? Unlike Elizabeth. Elizabeth, not a young woman. Now, this is a young woman specifically who has not known a man. Okay, and for those who don't know what that is, you can go talk to your parents. He has not known a man. Unlike Joseph, who most likely, and we'll talk about this later, who has most likely had a former spouse. Why do I say that? I want to make sure that we're clear here. Mary had other children other than Jesus, but Jesus was her first. Jesus had brothers and sisters. If you look at the list of brothers and sisters, just real quick here, there are ones that are mentioned before Jesus. Now, you always mention them in chronological order. That's the rule. Jesus is not first in the list. What does that mean? If this is Mary's first, but not only, then that would mean that there are other children. Where do these other children come from? They would come from Joseph. In fact, perhaps the reason Joseph is looking for a new wife is because his wife has passed away. And we know that because he's also a good man. So this is not a second wife. There's not a divorce or any of these other kind of things that are in here. He's simply looking for the next spouse. It's important. For Mary, she's a virgin, a young woman who has not known a man, including that who she's betrothed to, which we continue in this verse. Betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Hold on to that. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." Favored one, that means chosen. Okay, "the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Because the deal is, when an angel comes approaching you, usually there's some doom, gloom, death, rebuke. And yet this angel has really positive things to say. This is kind of confusing. And most of the time, angels don't seem to come to women. So Mary's at a spot going, "What? I don't understand what this means. How have I found favor?" And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Obviously, there was a look on Mary's face. "You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "Sounds good." No, she says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" You notice real quick here, she doesn't say, "How will this be?" Because you know what? I don't know if you've heard, Gabriel, but we don't do the king thing that way anymore. She doesn't say, "How will this be that the creator of the universe and God and all this, and it's going to come?" And those are not the questions she's asking about how this magnificent event is going to take place. Her whole entire thing is centered around this: "I am a virgin. That's not how my mama told me this works. Can you please explain this one to me?" And so the angel answered her, and I want you to notice, he answers her. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't silence her. Her question is genuine. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child is to be born and will be called holy." He doesn't have to be set apart. He doesn't have to live the life that John will have to live in order for him to be this holy vessel that God has called him to be. But he is holy from the beginning. His holiness simply is. He will be called holy, the Son of God. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth," so now we have the connection, "in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month." Now remember, she went and hid herself for 5 months. Mary probably has absolutely no clue that Elizabeth is even expecting. Who would even have thought it? So the angel's like, if you don't really totally understand what's going on, you probably should have a conversation with Elizabeth, because she was barren. Verse 17, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." And that word servant, it means to be a steward. A steward is the person who is called in the household to take all of the resources of the king of the household, the owner of the house, and to distribute them properly. "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And you'll notice how the angel answers Mary's question about it being impossible. And he's Don't you get it? This is God. Nothing's impossible. And I'm going to tell you right now, I think that's the one truth in the Bible that we all doubt the most. Because the moment we think, oh, I don't know if that can happen, you just said it's not possible and therefore God can't. He's even saying, you know what, if you really want to talk about impossible, you go talk to Elizabeth. She'll tell you about impossible. I tell you to talk to Zechariah, but he can't. See, Mary was a teenager. She was unwed. She was betrothed. She's a virgin. She's a girl. Her societal value, her cultural value at that time and place, was in her bridal eligibility, which hinged on her faithfulness and purity. To be found lacking in this for any reason would bring shame to her family. And here she is in this moment that God has called her into this place. She would be deemed useless, perhaps an adulterer, even a harlot. There would be no place in the Jewish religious world for her. She would be cast out. At best, she would be treated like a Gentile. And this is the calling that God has put on this one that he has found favor in. Joseph actually considered the whole inconvenience of it before anybody came and talked to him in Matthew 1. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed. Now, let's hold on to that for a second. Betrothed. I think often we think that word means engaged in the way we think of engaged today. It doesn't. Okay, there was no engagement back then. Betrothed literally meant you were legally bound already. You were legally married in this. Legally. Not physically married. Legally married. Right? There would be a ceremony. And we've talked about this in different times. But the ceremony would go like this. First, the man would show intent. Now, usually if it's a young man shows intent. He would bribe the father with a gift. Right? He would say, I think I would really like to have your daughter. And there would be this value exchange for a moment. If the father agreed to this, mind you, she doesn't get any say at this point, just the father, right? Hint, hint. As my daughters get older, I'm preparing. And I hold my daughters in high value. A goat's not going to work. Cow, no. So there would be a value exchange. Then the young man in this case would go back and he would build a home for them. And when that home was complete, he would come for his bride. Now, if Joseph was indeed already married and had children, and we put that all into context, there's not a whole lot left for him to prove. There's already a place for Mary. So this would have been, shall we say, on a fast track. Right? But nonetheless, what it would come to is there would be a meal that would be had with the families. And in the meal, there would be a cup that would be passed. Now, before you think that sounds like a barbaric thing for women. No, see, the cup would be passed to the woman. And at that point in time, if the woman received the cup and drank from the cup, she was entering into the covenant relationship. She actually had that opportunity at that moment with just reason to reject the cup. That should sound familiar with cups and communion and everything else, because that's covenant relationship. So Mary's in this place where she is waiting now for her bridegroom to come and get her, to come and claim her. That's where she's at right now. So she is betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, notice that, her husband. Which means what? He belongs to who? Her. Just as much as she belongs to him. Husband, betrothed. Moving on. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, because he's a good guy, resolved to divorce her quietly. See, he wasn't going to bring this shame into his life, but at the same time, he had culturally, legally, the right to take her before the elders at the gate, to show before everyone. In fact, he could even request that she be stoned. He doesn't do any of these things. He considered these things, that is to divorce her quietly. He considered these things, and behold, an angel of the Lord. Now, we don't know who this one is. I'm taking a chance here, thinking it's probably Gabe. Appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take I'm going to stop there. How many times does the angel come before them? Somebody's got that look on their face and they say, do not fear. And their idea is, don't fear me. But that's not what this angel says. Now, this could be because it's a dream, and maybe in a dream it's a little bit easier to grasp angels in front of you. But the fear is this. Do not fear to what? Take Mary as your wife. Do not fear the consequences of what it might look like to take a pregnant woman for your wife. For that she is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. In other words, he went and got her, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And real quick, I know this is one of those confusing moments. Didn't the prophecy say Emmanuel? But you're calling him Jesus. And no, Jesus and Emmanuel are not the same word. Jesus is literally who? God with us. Emmanuel is not a name. It is a meaning. It is a purpose. It is an identification. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God with us. Joseph's reputation was on the line. What about his investment into Mary? Though his preparation for her, all the arrangements for her and with the family, and if we go down that path that Joseph indeed had children, then quite frankly, it impacts them too. They need a mom. They need somebody to come along. And then, by the way, we're going to see in a moment, they end up going to Bethlehem, right? You understand, often we hear that story and we just think Mary, Joseph, and Jesus go off to Bethlehem. There's a whole herd of them, probably. And they all end up going there. I mean, you stop and you think about that. In fact, why is it in our manger scenes? We have wise men in our manger scenes. They don't belong there. We'll talk about that later. But we don't have a whole host of children. We should have a whole host of children inside that manger. At least three or four of them, I think. And maybe one of them should have a drum. I don't know. But the idea, though, is that there should be some more there. But all of these people are inconvenienced. How many eligible women did he pass up to choose Mary? And by the way, I think you have to say Joseph has good taste in women. Because if he found favor in her and God found favor in her, that's a pretty winning combination there. Joseph was, by the way, just as much part of this whole plan. Sometimes we kind of put Joseph off to the side because we're kind of like, well, you're just kind of like stepdad or something like that. Joseph was just as much part of this plan as Mary was. In fact, he's very integral in this plan. He was in the line of David. And that's not important for Jesus' sake as much as the destination. See, he's part of the line of David, and Joseph was a son of David is the way he is referred to as, right? So he's in the line of David. And Jesus, now he's supposed to be taking the throne of David. Now that's going to come through the mom's route. That's going to come through Mary. Mary, too, was part of the line of David. And I know that might sound weird, but you got to remember, there's a lot of time in between David and now. And they also have to think about how many wives exactly did David have, right? There's a lot of different math you can do in there to see how these two can come from the same line. But not only did Jesus need to come through the line, but he needed to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. But Joseph didn't live in Bethlehem. So yet here comes another inconvenience in their lives that they would now have to go to Bethlehem. Now, when Wendy was pregnant with Wednesday, we were in transition from Langlois to, which if you don't know where Langlois is, if you know where Bandon is, just go 15 miles south and don't blink. And that's Langlois. And so we were in Langlois, and what happened is we had candidated at a church in St. Helens. Now, not St. Helens, Washington, St. Helens, Oregon. So another 40 minutes northwest of Portland. Right? Just to give you an idea, this is a seven-hour trip. Okay? And so, now, it all happened very fast because we had candidate, and the whole plan was after the baby was born, we would come up. But the church there was like, we need you now. And the church where we're at said, you need to go now. This is good. And so we decided we were going to do this. But the problem was Wendy was, at that point in time, 8.5 months pregnant. And, power's going there. So we had to make a choice, and we went to a doctor. The doctor said, you don't go anywhere. But we said, well, we kind of have to at this point. You know, she's a little early, so we got to deal with this. And it's the only time Wednesday's ever been early. And so we made that drive. You want to talk about an inconvenient drive. I mean, 7 hours anyways, right? But we had to drive. And we had to drive in multiple vehicles to get all our stuff there. Wendy had with her mom, and her mom was driving. And by the way, once you leave Coos Bay, there's not another hospital till Eugene. And all there is roads that do this, you know, and Wendy does not do roads that do this. And it was in no cell phones and everything else that went with that. It was crazy time. Inconvenient. Here they are. They have to go to Bethlehem. They have to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city itself, because of the events that are about to take place, I want to point out the city itself is actually going to be inconvenienced at this moment. Going into Luke 2 now. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. And that world means the known world. And as far as the Romans were concerned, if we own it, it's the world. The rest of it doesn't matter until we own it. And so Caesar Augustus, you got to remember who he is. That's a Roman governor, right? That's a Roman leader, right? So we say to be registered, and then we call that the census, right? And the idea is that the people need to be counted. You have to stop, and you should ask the question, why? Why does Caesar Augustus feel that there needs to be a counting of all these people? Now, part one of that is it's taxes. That's what it all comes down to. It's why we do a census in the United States. It's not for our population science. It's to find out if we're getting enough taxes. And so we got to figure out who's paying taxes, how many taxes. That's a good reason to have a census. But you got to remember, this is also a Roman occupation. The Romans are taking over it. You got to count the numbers. Why? Because it's important for them to know how many of them versus us there is. Because let's face it, if there's an uprising and suddenly they realize there's more of them than there is of us, we're going to have a problem. See, that's something that happened in Egypt. It happened in Egypt, and incredible events took place over that. Events that have everything to do with the Christmas story. Because Pharaoh said, wait a minute, there's more of them than there is of us. We need to fix that. And so they took out firstborn sons. There's a theme of firstborn sons throughout the scripture. It's important. But not only did it happen in Egypt, we don't have to really go back that far in our own past. We don't have to go that far in our past to see a place in Germany where suddenly somebody deems somebody not human, and we need to know how many of them versus us there are. See, the census, while it might sound like, oh, it's just counting numbers, it has other impact to it. So going into verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So in a sense, this is a good thing for the town, because suddenly what's going to happen is a lot of towns, especially a sleepy little town like Bethlehem, are going to have quite the economical boom, if you will, as everybody's coming in. And if everybody's coming in, they're going to have some place to stay. And if they're coming in, they're going to have some place to eat. We'll talk about it next week. But one of my favorite passages from the book, God Came Near with Max Lucado, he even refers to it as this is a good thing for the town, because the town has never seen such commerce at this point. So they would have to go to their own town. In this case, we're talking about Bethlehem. And so Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So he makes the route because he was of the house of the lineage of David. See, because they were betrothed and because they were married, now that Mary is part of his line, Bethlehem is where they would go. And while they were there, it came time to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Because everyone was heading to their hometown, now the whole thing would be inconvenienced with travel and leaving their homes. You understand, Joseph would have to leave his established home for a time to go and take care of this business. And who knows how long this will take. And she's pregnant. And if she gives birth, it's going to delay how long they're going to have to stay there. And by the way, they were likely rejected at many inns. I can't believe Bethlehem only had one inn. We always kind of label it as one inn. They were probably rejected by many inns because, quite frankly, everybody had already been in town and Joseph didn't make reservations. Now, by the way, when we think of inns, let's not think of grand hotels. Just think of a house that has a few extra rooms that were for rent. That was an inn. And by the way, can we stop making the innkeeper the bad guy? At least the innkeeper that eventually they run into. Okay, they were out of rooms. Deal with it. Okay, it's a busy time. They come at night. It's just not opportune. And by the way, if anything else, the innkeeper's the good guy in the story because he found them a place. It may not have been the greatest place, but he found them a place. How many of them didn't find them a place? And just stop and think about all of these events. What if that happened today where instead of computers and electronically somehow doing the census, instead you had to go back to your hometown? What about all the people that were born in Sio? Can you imagine what would happen if everybody who was from Sio, who left Sio for the big city, which Joseph did, had to come back into Sio? Right? If all of them, because your parents' parents were from Sio, they all had to come back, where were they going to stay? Where is it that, because last time I checked, we don't have an inn, right? We don't have a hotel. I had a guy who stopped by the church a few years back, is traveling, and he wanted us to put him up in a hotel. And I asked him, which one? You know, we had to take him someplace else to help him out. But we don't have these kind of conveniences. How inconvenient would it be for our town if something like this happened? Now, while all this was happening inside town, what about the events that were happening outside town? Luke 2, and this should be familiar with you as Harvey read it this morning. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, because let's face it, at nighttime, there's no lights like this. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I bring you good news, great joy. That sounds like the message that was given to Zechariah. Now, the difference, though, is Zechariah's news was for him. This will be good news to you. This will bring you great joy. But the message that's coming to these shepherds, this is good news, great joy for who? For all people. Hold on to that. For unto you is born this day a city of David, who is Christ the Lord. There's this moment Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who do they say I am?" And then he kind of stops them after a while and says, "Who do you say I am?" I think at that moment, I think maybe perhaps the best people who could identify exactly who Jesus is a group of shepherds out in the field, because they were told by an angel outright, this is who he is. And this will be a sign for you. And you'll notice real quick here, none of them asked for a sign. Nobody said like Zechariah, how do we know this will be? Nobody asked like Mary, how can this be? Nobody asked the question at all. They are just simply in awe. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And you got to know, the shepherds at the moment go, oh, they got to be city folk, because that's not how you use a manger. Right? This is going to be a pretty clear sign when we get in there to know, yep, this is it. We're in the right place, because who else is doing this? Nobody does this. This is a food trough. And suddenly there was an angel of multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Pleased, that word pleased is the same word as favored. Whom he has found favor. And on this night, he was pleased with shepherds and a couple in a barn with a baby. But it's really so much more than that, isn't it? And this is so very, very different than if we go back to, the story of Noah. In the story of Noah, there was no pleased. There was a group that he found favor in, and that small group. This pleased is something bigger. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to them, "Let's go over to Bethlehem." That means to say that they were not in Bethlehem. They were away from Bethlehem. They would have to travel now. They would have to go into Bethlehem. Where are the shepherds right now? They're in the field. What does that mean? They're at work. Their work just got interrupted by this message. They're being told this is what's happening, and if you go, you will find it. And so in order for them to even think about this, it means that they're either going to have to move their entire flock with them, or they might even have to leave their job where it's at to go see it. And watch what it says. And see that this thing has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. And this word haste doesn't simply mean quickly. It means they went with absolute desire. That's what that word means. I love that. The idea here is that nothing, there was no second thought. Only the desire to follow what God had said and to go and see what God has done. This is not about waiting for a more opportune time. Let's wait for the sun break. Let's wait till we can get these guys all pinned up. Let's go now. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. You understand that they testified to this. They understood the good news, and they understood the good news was for who? Well, it's good news and great joy for what? For all the people. And here the shepherds are making it known. They heard it, and now they are telling it. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Are you sure? Baby? Barn? Really? Yeah. What about Mary? Mary's treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for what they had heard and seen as it had been told. And now once again, we see Mary and Joseph, especially Mary, kind of inconvenienced. Stop and think about this for a moment, okay? You've just traveled. Now you're in a dusty old barn of some sort. You gave birth. You have that moment to breathe. And then in comes a bunch of shepherds. Now, I don't know about any other women in the room here, but I'm pretty sure that right after you gave birth, the last thing you want is a bunch of stinky strangers coming into your room. You're not even sure you want family coming into your room. And yet here they just come walking in and say, hey, we heard there's a baby. Where is it? We heard this is Jesus. We got to see this. Talk about more inconvenience. How about Jesus? Was Jesus inconvenienced in any of this? I love John's Christmas story. Maybe you don't see it as a Christmas story. I do. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. By the way, the Word, that's Jesus. Every time you hear the word, Word, that's Jesus here. And the Word, so Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Word. He was in the beginning with God. That's to say, the whole of God, Father, Son, Spirit. All things were made through him, Jesus. Without him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light. And by the way, the word light there, that's Jesus. He was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Kind of like angels in a field at night, right? There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not Jesus. He, John, came as a witness to bear witness about the light. That's Jesus. All might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, in case you were wondering, because that's Jesus, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light. So we get it? Word, light, Jesus. Which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. That's still talking about Jesus. And yet, the world did not know him. The world did not know who made them. He came to his own, and his own people, that being Israel, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, Jesus, Emmanuel, Savior, Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Light, Word. He gave, which is a gift, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood. Now, you see, understand, we have this whole line of David thing, very important. That's all bloodlines. You understand that you're not born a Christian. Your mom and dad were a Christian. That's great. You weren't born a Christian. When Wednesday was born, we didn't deem her Christian because her mom and dad were Christian, right? That's not how that works. So, we say this, that you are not born into this. Nor of the will of flesh. Okay, what does that mean? It says, not because you chose it out of something. Because at the end of the day, you wouldn't have chosen it. Because let's face it, his own people didn't receive him. They had the opportunity to choose. They did not choose. We do not choose this. The will of the flesh doesn't make it true. Nor the will of man. In other words, reason, logic, wisdom. You give me a good argument about Jesus and maybe I'll consider him. Doesn't work that way. How does it work? But of God. Let's go back there again, verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's a gift. It's a gift he gives. The Father gives. The gift is his Son. It's Jesus. Verse 14. And the Word, Jesus, and here's the Christmas story, became flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah, that's Emmanuel. And we have seen his glory as the only Son, not one Son, a Son, only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about this. And he cried out, this was he, Jesus, whom I, John, said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. How was Jesus before him if he was born after him? Because John recognizes that Jesus was from the beginning. This isn't the start of Jesus. This is just the start of him in the flesh for us to know. This is the incarnation. Verse 16. For from his, Jesus, fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It is lavished upon us. For the law was given through Moses. Grace came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God. And that's to say, no one has ever seen him this way, in the flesh. And John's combating something here. It's important to know, because in the Roman and Greek world, they talk all the time about their gods taking on flesh and dwelling with people and doing things with people. And he's saying, this is not that God. This is the only God. And this is the only time this has ever happened this way. The only God who is at the Father's side. Not any of those other ones. He has made him, Jesus, known. You want to talk about inconvenience? Talk about leaving eternity. Talk about trading in robes for rags and thrones for a manger. From elders throwing crowns to shepherds standing by. He went from all things being made by, through, and for him to being in the arms of one of those very creations, a teenage girl, who, by the way, was created by, through, and for him. Also inconvenient that this had to happen. It would have been a whole lot easier, quite frankly, if everyone involved, if somebody had just told them that this was going to happen and they could have just kind of get ready for it, they could be prepared for it. Wouldn't it have been so much easier? Wouldn't it have been so much more considerate if God had let everybody know that this was going to happen? If only someone who would have prepared them. Because it seems that all of these people were caught off guard. How about the wise men? By the way, the wise men come much later. They are not at the Christmas event. They come a couple years later. I always say, when it comes to your nativity set, put the wise men on the other side of the room. My daughter, we have this little felt nativity set that, you know, it's an advent calendar thing, and it has some wise men in it, and my daughter thought, okay, so she taped one of them to the wall in the other room. He's just randomly on the wall. I love it. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. These are the Magi. The Magi by themselves, in and of themselves, were royalty. Okay? They were not just some smart guys. Okay? They were royalty of their own. They were learned, educated men is what that was. It's also important to note, and if you've been reading the devotional, this even gets brought up there. They were not from Israel. In fact, most likely they were Babylonians. These are pagans. So these magi, they come from the east to Jerusalem. That's not where he's at, right? And they're asking the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? How is it that these guys know about this? But they apparently do, for we saw a star. See, this points out to why they know, because they're astrologers. They're into astrology, probably astronomy as well. They likely practiced a variety of divination arts, because that would be what produces wisdom in their age. And they would explore the wisdoms of all religions and hoping to gain that much more knowledge. That's what it means to be a magi. By the way, magi is the same word that we would get the word wizard from. When it rose and have when the star rose and we have come to worship him. So verse 3, when King Herod, and by the way, King Herod wasn't an actual king. This is a title that was given him. He wasn't a legitimate king. It was a title that was given to him from the Romans. Not even the Jews. When he heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Notice that. Why is Herod troubled? Because this is a problem. If all of a sudden these Jews, who we just counted up, have a king somewhere, I'm supposed to be king. By the way, he isn't the only one who's troubled. Who else was troubled? Jerusalem. What's their problem? Maybe they kind of like the comfortable place that they're at. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. But who, by the way, who had absolutely no clue what the scripture was talking about here, apparently. Because they stopped waiting, they stopped watching, they stopped needing a savior. They missed the whole entire event. But they asked them, where's the Christ to be born? Well, you know, it says it's supposed to be Bethlehem, but we don't know. We didn't go. It's basically what they're saying. Now it says, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And for you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come worship him. And by worship, he means kill. After listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them and came into a rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Because, see, that's what that whole thing does. And going into the house, see, they're not in the barn anymore. They found a real bed. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Kind of makes me wonder if maybe the Magi got saved that day. Because isn't that what the angel said? This was for all people. It's not just Israel. These people weren't from Israel. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, because see, that's how you enter into the presence of royalty, with gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream, maybe Gabriel, not to return to Herod, because he doesn't need this information. They departed to their own country by another way, and the reason they had to do that, probably chances are, if they don't return to Herod, there's going to be a price on their heads. Now, we don't hear anything about them anymore, but I kind of wonder if maybe they didn't go and start sharing the gospel everywhere they went. Maybe where they came from is why when people like Peter and Paul and Philip end up in foreign lands, there are people who already happen to know about Jesus, because there were some wise guys who went and told them about him. Matthew continues on to let us know that the angel told them, Mary and Joseph, that you got to get to Egypt. You got to get out of here, because Herod, right? And it's interesting. Wasn't the story of deliverance all about getting out of Egypt in the first place? And yet here he's going into Egypt. Egypt seems to be a bit of a sanctuary to a certain extent. And remember, they're not under Roman rule at this moment, so they'll be safe there. But it also echoes the story of Moses, doesn't it? Because Moses was saved into Egypt as they were killing all the firstborn sons. It's interesting. As all the firstborn sons were being killed, Moses was then saved into Egypt, ultimately to be rescued out of Egypt to save God's people. And here Herod is on the warpath to kill firstborn sons, and we have the firstborn son being put into Egypt that he might come out of Egypt to save the people, which also is yet another move for Joseph and Mary. But going back to these magi, has anybody ever found it odd that the only people who seem to be genuinely interested in the Advent and know actually what it means are people who do not know God? It's not God's people who are asking this question. Isn't that supposed to happen? What was all up with all that bright lights outside of Bethlehem? Nobody was seeing that. Nobody was asking those questions. That these magi, these wise men, these pagans who practice all sorts of knowledge that would include divination, astrology, horoscope, magic, witchcraft. And these are the ones who brought gifts. And by the way, let's just go ahead and ask that question. Why do we get the gifts again? I'm not even talking about the gifts to one another. Why do I get the greatest gift, the gift of Jesus? Why is it that on this day, that's my gift to me, not my gift to him? Why is it that nearly all of Israel missed it? And quite frankly, why are they still missing it 2,000 years later? They indeed were informed. They had the prophets and the high priest. They could read it. They could have gone and talked to a few people. Why did Israel stop caring about it? When did the whole Advent become so inconvenient for them that they decided to stop waiting, stop looking, and stop needing a Savior? Maybe they gave up. Maybe they gave up, perhaps like Zechariah, perhaps maybe like how he gave up. You pray for so long and you're just convinced that your prayers are not heard. And you come to that place, you say, well, you know what? I'm a barren person now. I've gotten too old to have that child, to have that thing. Maybe they forgot the words of Joel, that old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. And by the way, just so we can put it out there, you understand Jesus wasn't an answer to a prayer. He was an answer to a promise. I suppose on one level, the whole thing is quite unassuming, the whole Christmas Advent. It's kind of like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. You see, it wasn't an event that caught a lot of attention. And there wasn't a lot of fuss that went around it. But there was a lot that went into it. The truth of it all is we're all capable of going down this path now, 2,000 years later, to stop looking and to forget what we're looking for and why we're looking. Letting all of this stuff just become kind of inconvenient because, let's face it, I have to do it. Letting it get cluttered with all the other things. I have to go back and think of this moment in Israel's history and King Josiah, the youngest king. And King Josiah, he decided that, you know, the temple was in disrepair. It needed some work. And then let's go fix that. We should do that. God has given us this. We are the stewards of this. We should fix that. We should invest our money into that. And as he did that, they went in, they did some spring cleaning. They started pulling stuff out of the temple. You know what they pulled out of the temple? They pulled an Asher pole out of the temple. That's the worship of a false god, a demon. Not just a false god, a demon. They pulled out stuff from the Baals. They pulled all this stuff that came out of there from all these false gods. And as they removed it, you know what was compacted, hidden somewhere deep inside there, covered in dust and everything else? The law. And when they pulled it out, they were like, what is this? The priest didn't even know what it was. Somebody had to interpret it. How does a whole entire nation that was built on that forget it was even there? Because they put too much junk around it. They let it become an inconvenience. The law was an inconvenience. It's easier to worship these other things. I say, wouldn't it be good if somebody had told us, had warned these guys that it was coming, because it would have been so much easier. It wouldn't have been the inconvenience that it was. And there were warning signs. There were prophecies. There's a virgin, Bethlehem. I don't think Isaiah could have made it any clearer. Somebody should have just been camped out in Bethlehem forever. But they weren't. 400 years of silence goes by and nobody even remembers a thing. Jesus gives us a warning of a final advent, because, you know, we have one more advent to come, right? New heaven, new earth. He's coming back. He's coming back for who? He's coming back for his bride, like Joseph came to claim his bride. And he tells us this. He tells us something very important here, and this is very, very important. It says, no one will know the hour, including the angels. Even Gabriel himself doesn't know. who stands before God. Gabriel is not coming to give us a message to let us know it's happening. In fact, it's going to be a little bit more like Noah. There's just going to be one of these days where a boat has, there it is, and it's shut. Jesus gives a parable of the 10 virgins. These are not 10 brides, but 10 bridesmaids. And they're all part of the ceremony. And they're all supposed to be ready for the ceremony. But the bridegroom, in their terms, he's been delayed. He's not coming when they think he should be here. He's not here yet. They get drowsy. They fall asleep. 5 of them prepared for the event. 5 of them didn't prepare for the event. And when he comes, the 5 who were prepared, they went with him. It was at night. They needed their lamps. They needed lamp oil. They needed to be seen. Because the whole point of the virgins going into these bridesmaids was to show their availability. They were part of the party. And they needed to be seen. So they had to have their lamps. And as they go down, these other 5, they didn't have enough oil. They didn't prepare. They weren't ready. It was an inconvenient thing. They'd rather go to sleep. And when they got to the door, they weren't allowed in because you weren't part of the party. You weren't with the rest of the party. The bridegroom has already come and gone. So the whole event of Christmas, is inconvenient. I mean, everything that I see there, I go, man, God, you really inconvenienced every single one of them. So the question is the inconvenience worth it? I think I would further suggest that the gospel is inconvenient because it calls us to a place that we did not envision ourselves. And it calls us to a life that we did not think that's the life I was supposed to go. It calls us to places that are not our homes. It calls us to places that are uncomfortable. It calls us to walking in on some lady who just had a baby, not knowing who she is, but we're told we're supposed to go. It's a life that's centered around one person, and it's not us. When we look at the whole Christmas Advent and the inconvenience of it all, let's stop that for a moment and let's remember the message that Jesus brings good news of joy and gladness. That's a personal message to us like Zechariah, and it's a public message like it is for the shepherds. Jesus brings good news of salvation. That's what Mary and Joseph were rewarded with in their inconvenience. This has to happen so that he can save the people. This is how we should celebrate Christmas. Now, next week, we have the opportunity to come together as Christmas falls on a Sunday, which is a rare thing. We have the opportunity to come together as a family and do just all of these things to celebrate the good news, the joy, and the salvation that has come. And at that same time, we demonstrate to those that we love and even those that we do not know that this day, both Christmas and Sunday, belong to him. Why? Because we belong to him. And we, even like the wise men, we are invited to come to the king. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and we're going to demonstrate that coming to his table this morning with communion. And I do pray that next week you will take that moment, that hour of a day, 10:30 to 11:30, and come together and celebrate that the world might know who this Jesus is, that this Jesus that we come to this table and remember, to remember that Christmas is not about a baby, it's about our Savior. It's about a man who goes to the cross. Well, that's a whole different level of inconvenience. And he goes to the cross because I can't. He came to this earth to do it all because I can't. This is why we celebrate Christmas. We have fun with the family, and we will open presents, and there will be cocoa, and there will be eggnog, and there will be all sorts of things, and there will be goofy Christmas movies that have absolutely nothing to do with anything other than just laughing. And that's joy, and that's gladness. But there needs to be worship. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for Father, I thank you so much for calling me into the ministry, and Lord, I confess there are times when I look at the schedule and I go, is this my worship or is this my job? Father, I pray that you would rebuke me. You would even silence me in those times that I have decided that it's my job. Father, I pray that I would be able to come before you in a blameless way, that you have called your servants through these events that we have just read. I pray we all can approach your table this way. Father, this next week is going to be the busiest week of the entire year for so many people. And it's going to get lost. We're going to blink, and it's going to be Sunday. And I think some of us aren't going to be ready for it. Father, remind us that you are ready for us. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. I think of the advent of Christmas and that moment that we have this transition of going from seeing his coming to seeing his return. I have to say this, that nobody was rebuked that night for missing his birth. Nobody was rebuked for not coming and visiting at the inn, right? But you understand that on his next advent, there will be no mistake of its coming. There will be no mistake of its arrival, his arrival. And there is no, there's no second opportunity to get it right. We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks with New Year's, but so often we think, well, you know what? Tomorrow. I will start tomorrow. You understand that we're not promised tomorrow. We're living in a day and age where the day is about to end. There is no tomorrow. Don't wait for tomorrow. Start today. And I pray that today is Christmas. And tomorrow, if we get there, it will be Christmas, and so on and so forth until his coming. I hope you have a great week, and look forward to seeing you next week.